chapter 6, we looked last time at verses 1 through 11, pointed out the fact that the apostle was noting they had died to sin. They had put away that from their life as they were ones who met the blood of Christ, as they were buried in His death, raised to walk with Him in newness of life. That ceased their life of sin, put them away from that. And so now the fact was they shouldn't continue in sin so that grace could abound, as some were charging. But since they had died to sin, they were not to live in it anymore. In verses 11 through 14, or verse 12 through 14, pardon me, we looked at that a little bit last time. I want to go over some of the principles there because they come to be important all through this. He says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Now he pointed out the fact, those words in highlighted in red there, they're intended as a point of taking words that have an exact meaning, an intent to go through there and showing the effect of allowing that sin to have that reign and obedience and dominion to it. We talked about that idea, sin reigns when actions of sin are allowed to prevail and to predominate in our life. That's what happens. That's the norm of its what. And they may do that without a great number of sins. In other words, it doesn't matter that one's done a lot of it. They just allow that sin to stay in their life. And that happens when any sin remains unrepented of. Then what happens? We obey sin when we submit our will to it. In other words, allowing it to continue in our life, now we're under a place of obedience to it. It is that which we talked about from James chapter 1. There is that temptation. That it's something that's enticed. It meets our desire. And then, as that grows, then when it's full grown, it brings forth death. And when our will submits to the devil's will, in other words, he's been the one that we've set up, he's the one we're obeying. We're allowing him. We started out in that practice. Then he's taken that place of being the one who we obey. Then, what's pointed out by that word dominion, sin has dominion when it's conquered our action and our will. In other words, it predominates in us, in what we do and what we think. That's the dominion that is there. Starts with our doing, goes to our thinking, the idea of something having obedience, and then having a full dominion, or it has its sway over us. When you look at these words, the first one, reign, to prevail or to predominate, talks about something that is continuing on in life. It predominates. It's a pattern of action. It's a habit that exists there. Literally, it's to possess, that should be regal authority, should be another S there, regal authority to be a king. It connotes the use of force or power by action taken. So it's the action word that's there. This idea of reigning, of prevailing, that having something of a predominance in our life. The second word, obey, talks about to listen to another and obey. To render submissive acceptance. That's what one does when there is a person or something that predominates. Not just an action. This gets into the thought of the mind. The why of that sin taking place. And it describes one submitting to the rule of another upon the hearing and accepting of the instruction. In other words, that involves the rational mind. The reason why one does this. So there's the action that prevails there. There's the reason why I'm listening to the instruction or guidance. And then there's that word dominion, to be lord over. In other words, to have that is something that's now in a case of a servitude that's taking place. It states a state of being under settled dominance or control. You see, in the Old Testament, you have this idea that is presented many times in a literal sense, that David went back and he battled with so-and-so and gained what? Dominion. There's a difference between just winning that battle or that particular war and then that state of dominion over there. He established his rule. It was in a continuing way. That's what Paul is talking about with regard to sin. That's how it takes place. Somebody can talk all they want to about, well, what happens with just one sin? In large part, I'm not interested in entering into that debate. There's a pretty clear sin brings death, but that's not the real point. The real point of that is it doesn't happen that way. One doesn't just sin once. And if we're honest with ourselves in our life, that's never been our problem. What happens? We do it once, and now what happens? We do it another time, and now we've got a habit. And then what happens? Then what happens is we're obeying that, and then it's a settled state where that has dominion. And what we've got to break is that whole thing. That's what Paul is talking about, needs to be broken in the sense. Well, how do we do that? You don't let it have its reign, obedience, and dependence. How? Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. But what? Present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. What does that mean, to present? How do we present our instruments, our lives as that?
We conduct ourselves before God in righteousness.
Okay. Being a sinner and getting unto that place where it had dominion over our life dealt with two things. Action and what else? Will, mind. And so the first thing is, you don't present your members as that. In other words, you don't let them be used in sin. Now, that not only talks about you don't act that way, but instead you do not present. That gets to the idea of will, doesn't it? I don't give that over. I recognize that's what I do. I have that ability. As a free moral agent, when I sin, I'm guilty of sin. Why? Because I presented myself for that. Now, that absolutely slays Calvinism. Because Calvinism says the reason you sin is because you are totally depraved. And you have to, by your nature, that you were one who inherited Adam's sins, you've inherited the sins of your forefathers, you were born so that you could not desire to do right at all, you had no ability, the Holy Spirit has to enter into you before you can even desire to do what's right. That's false. False to the core. I present myself. When you look at Christianity, you look at anything that has to do with the obedience to God, Old Testament or New, what's stressed is that I have that free will. I have that ability to either decide I will do right or decide I will do wrong. That is inherent within me. God has given that place. Go ahead, Tim.
I think what's hard for some people to recognize is it's going to be one or the other. I mean, you know, we can't serve two masters. I mean, we're going to be under the dominion. We're going to be under the rule of either one or the other. Those same words in talking about our relationship towards God.
Sure.
That's what it is.
Sure.
It's either going to be the sin or it's going to be God.
And that's exactly where the next paragraph is pointing out that you don't do this, you do this. And here's that, I guess you would say, the transition. You present yourselves to God. Now, when you present yourselves to God, that started with something. In other words, I can't come to God and be together with Him, have fellowship with Him, while I'm in my sin. Right? Why? What does sin do? Okay, sin separates us from my God. That's the point of Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, even though I couldn't quote it. But that's the point that's being made there, is that you have this separation that takes place. So now what has to happen to that action of sin? It has to be taken out of the way. Now, when that's taken out of the way, now what happens? I'm free from that and I have that choice again. I'm free from the sin. Now what do I need to do? Not only not sin, that's what this dealt with, but then what? Present myself as one who's now alive from the dead. And now my instruments can be used for what? Righteousness. That which is the will of God, the order of God. Remember always in the book of Romans especially, but really in much of the rest of the New Testament, that is used with regard to that idea, ordered by God. It isn't this state that's due to somebody making me something, like Calvinism talks about cloaking me with the righteousness of Christ. That's never found in the Word. The word righteousness means to be ordered by God, to accept His order, to make myself to be one who is following that order. So now I'm alive because sins have been done away with, and now I have my instruments presented to righteousness to God. Follow His will. Do things according to His order. Alright, anybody else on that? Thought we'd go over that again, because that leads us then to that next paragraph. In verse 15, what then? In other words, so what does that mean? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. All right. When he talks about that idea, here's our choices. Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? No. When the Jews in the Old Testament were under that law of Moses, were they ever ones who by and through that law of itself alone escaped the problem of sin? No. There was a looking to salvation. Were they forgiven? Yes. But they were forgiven by God looking forward to the blood of Christ. That's the point again. Hebrews 9 and 10 amply put out that very clearly. There's no blood of a bull or a goat or any other animal, anything that could take away sin. It had to be that there was a life that was equal or greater value that was given in the place of my life and your life. And that could only happen in Christ. So now that I'm not under the old law depending upon it, but now that I'm under grace, that Christ came and provided that salvation, that possibility of me receiving the forgiveness, since that's so, that I'm under that, should I continue on in sin? He said, well, obviously not. Now I'm able to no longer be a slave to sin. And at Tim's point, what's he saying here? He says, don't you know to whom you present yourselves as slaves to obey? That one slaves you are. When we hear that word slaves in our society, there's automatically I don't want to be a slave. I'm not a slave. That's something that is a place that's degrading. Not by New Testament standards. The state very clearly is, as slaves in a physical sense, you have a place that's there, you use it and serve God. If you're a master, you use it and you serve God. We live with the concept that as Americans, we have the right to liberty. I don't know where I could prove that from the Word of God. In fact, I think I can prove the absolute opposite. I don't have a right to liberty to do whatever I want to. I'm going to be a slave. It's a question of whose slave am I going to be? Am I going to be God's slave or am I going to be the devil's slave? It's one or the other. I have that place of service. That's my responsibility. When the ecclesiastical writer talked about here's the end of the matter, all's been heard, what's our place here? Fear God and keep His commandments. This is a whole man. That's not your free to do whatever you want to do. That's not your liberty to live your life there. Now, I'm glad we live in freedom, don't get me wrong, but that's not a biblical concept that I have a right to that, to choose whatever I want to do. The reason I'm put here, and that's the same whether I live in a system that's of freedom, or I live in a system of tyranny, or I live in a benevolent dictatorship, doesn't matter. My reason for being here is fear of God and keep His commandments. Whatever situation I'm in, that doesn't change it. That's why I'm here. Now, when people say, well, I'm going to be my own person, I'm going to live my own way, what's the end of that? Where do they end up? All right, and they do exactly what they want to do, right? Is that what sin does? It leaves you free to do what you want to do. There's an old saying about sin that it takes you farther than you ever want to go and gets you deeper than you ever thought about. Those things are ones that when one started out that path, they didn't think about the end of it. Now, you can look at that in physical things, the consequences of sin, whether it be drugs or sexual behavior or whatever else. You could get it with regard to one who is involved in lying or theft. You could get it with regard to bitterness, gossip, whatever else. You name the sin. And what happens? When it's practiced, what happens with it? If I continue in it,
you'll destroy it.
Okay. And I go that way, and the nature of sin is it is destructive. That's why God has commanded us to do that which is right. It's that which is unto our benefit, not unto our detriment. There's nothing that God has commanded us to do. There's no will that God has commanded us to have, or mindset that He's given for us and authorized that is to our detriment. When we practice, it's to our benefit. And yet some people come along and they think, well, if I live this way, like the Bible says, I'm going to be deprived of all of this fun. I remember when I was in high school, I was in organization that there was this other guy, and he was about as antagonistic to religious things as anybody I've ever seen in my life. And the reason he was is because he was just as ungodly as anyone at the age of 17. He was as ungodly as anybody I've ever met in my life. And he talked about how I'm free to do my own thing. Well, I remember we were on a trip and I had to go in and get him from his freedom in his bathroom where he was lying in the effects of his drink. And tried to keep him from jumping off of a 10th floor window down because he was going to go on my back. Now that's really what is freedom to do what I want to do. And he went his way and look where it got him. Did anybody get to those kind of self-destructive places by following what God said? So you look at the two in evaluation, and the point is when you decide to do with your life what you're going to do, you're going to obey. You're going to be slaves to the one you obey. The question is it going to be of sin leading to what? That's where sin ultimately goes, doesn't it? And if we look at it in the ultimate sense, not just in this life. In this life, many times sin's going to be destructive. But where does it lead in the ultimate sense eternally? To eternal death. Eternal condemnation in the devil's hell. That's where sin goes. Or the other side of obedience leading to what? Righteousness is the order of God. So I live according to what God has said, living according to the way He has ordered. Where does that end?
Nothing.
Alright. Why? I know because that's what it says. But why? What are we? We're preparing ourselves to be wise unto God. Be ye holy even as I am holy, says the Lord. The idea is that we're making our lives be ordered to God's house, God's will. When you have somebody that would come, maybe you would rent them a room or something. Whose rules do they follow? Their rules or yours? Yours, because you're the owner of the house, right? And if they're going to adapt to that,
they're going to have that place to stay, then they're going to have to adapt to those rules that you have for the way of life. So they don't have a right to come in and say, no, change all this right here so I can have it the way I want. God is the one who established the order. Now, whether it's with regard to this world or the world to come, the order that God established is the order of having the mind, the attitudes that God has. And so we're preparing ourselves to be with God, to live in His house, so to speak. And that's the point. If we're slaves then to righteousness, God's order, He says, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, because all would sin, right? Yet now what? You obeyed what?
From the heart.
The form of doctrine. What does that mean? First part of that, pretty simple, isn't it? You obeyed from the heart. What does that mean?
Not just going through the motions of obedience, but the will is to do that.
Okay. And why is that going to be necessary? When I was a slave of sin, what was there about my mind? I wanted to. I presented myself as a member and my members to things of unrighteousness. So there had to be from that heart an obedience directed by God. Now, what does that mean? You obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Now, it's true, and this is normally used by most brethren, I think, in the sense of the word, the doctrine that's there, the form of doctrine, tapas, that would be that this is something that God has given with regard to that which is definite, which has boundaries and borders. If you go over to 2 Timothy, he talks about the pattern of sound doctrine. 2 Timothy 1, verse 13. Well, that's true. That's true of the doctrine of Christ as a whole, that there's a pattern. I know that because 2 John 9, whosoever goeth onward abides not in the what? Doctrine of Christ has not God. He that abides in the doctrine has both the Father and the Son. So there is a definite boundary, there is a definite will that God has given. However, in this case, I'm not so sure that that's talking about that in the sense of the overall. If it is, that's true. But when he's talking about when you were made free from sin, when was that according to Romans 6, 1-11? In baptism. The form of the doctrine, I think specifically, that's being talked about here in Romans 6 is you gave over in form that which was as your appeal. In other words, you gave yourself in baptism the what? Death of the old man, burial with Christ, raised to walk with Him in the newness of life. That's what's symbolized by baptism. In other words, in baptism, there is a form of what we did. It is illustrative of the idea of the dead man that was there in sin, buried with Christ, meets the blood of Christ, meets His death, then what? Raised to walk with Him in newness of life. That's what he's appealing to. Why do you not go back to sin from the very first? The reason you don't is because you died to sin. What shows you died to sin? When you were obedient from the heart to the form of doctrine to which you were delivered. When was I delivered from that slavery to sin to become a slave to God? At that point of baptism. That's when I was delivered over. That's why I think this is talking about specifically what you see in baptism. Now, if that's not correct, and he's talking about the whole of the gospel, that also is true. I don't have any problem with that. In other passages, that definitely is the idea. I just think here it's talking about something with regard to the form. In other words, you see in baptism what happens. By the form, dying, being buried, raised. That's the form of what he's talking about. Dead to sin, buried to meet the blood of Christ, freed from our sins, then what? Raised to walk in the newness of life. Now you presented yourself as members to God. You present yourself to righteousness, the same order of God
should predominate in my life after I'm baptized, as predominated in the act of baptism. I followed the order of God hath death, burial, resurrection. Now from that point on, what did I do? I followed the order of God as is given in every aspect of continuing to follow Him. Any comments, questions? Go ahead. Yeah. You don't find that statement that sins are rolled forward. You find there's a remembrance in the Hebrews. I hear that statement sometimes made, and that's been one that talked about a great deal. But if we look at the points that are made, you have a remembrance of sin. In other words, you have on the Day of Atonement, you have that every year. You don't have any one-time-for-all-time sacrifice that's given. But in Christ, you do. And so that shows the idea there's not a remembrance of that all the time, bringing up more and more sacrifices. Why? Because that sacrifice has taken place once for all. All right. Anybody else? Go ahead.
Going back to verse 13, this may not be involved, but in my mind it does, where it says we present ourselves as one alive from the dead. Do you suppose he's appealing to their intellect? How, if you're made alive from the dead, how would you present yourself to God? It makes sense.
Yeah.
But if you've been made alive from the dead, why would you continue in sin? You just got out of that state.
You go back to being
it doesn't make any
dead.
Sense. Yeah. So you present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, as one
That's
who
right.
has been made alive.
That's right.
And that's the same thing carried forward here in this period. Go ahead, Jane.
Where it talks about front of your faith from the heart, from all the practices of Acts chapter 8, verse 37, thou dost believe with all thy heart and man.
Yeah.
The question about that, whole sentence is italicized. And some translations don't even have that verse.
Yeah. Short portion of liberal criticism here. There are some of the manuscripts that don't have verse 37 in there. However, if you go back and you look at the ones that do not, it's pretty clear why. Being copied from something that didn't have it in there. However, the vast predominance of the evidence is that sentence is there. Here's one of the reasons why. Some cases, they say the oldest manuscripts that we have, in other words, the full collection of books, don't have that in there. Well, the ones that don't came from the same manuscript, very clearly. They come from the same place of copyist. If it was left out of that one, it'd be left out there. The rest of them do. And here's the big point. If it was added in the 4th century, why can you find it in the 1st or in the 2nd and 3rd century, not only in manuscripts that come from there, in partials, but also in quotations from patristic writers, as we call them. If it was there before that, in quotations and in some partial manuscripts, it's obvious it was made up later on down the line. And so that's the idea that I'd say, you know, makes it pretty clear. That, yeah, verse, it's kind of like Mark 16. American Standard puts that in there as doubtful. There's no doubt about it. I can take that and see the quotation of it all the way back to the end of the first century. So there's no doubt about the fact that that is part of the original text, as far as I can see. Anybody else got anything there? Okay. That idea of being obeying from the heart. Now my will is involved, not only my action, but my will is involved. I'm following that which is the form of doctrine, whichever way you want to take that, whether that's talking about baptism or the completeness of the doctrine of Christ. The same effect is there either way. Now, and having been set what? Set free from sin. That's what happened when? Baptism, when you obey Christ. You can go through this entire chapter, though it is not the point of this chapter as its primary purpose to talk about the place of baptism.
That's assumed. That's what's behind the scenes there. What the primary purpose is, since you were freed from sin, why would you go back and present yourself a slave to it again? You got free. Now, when were you free? When you were baptized into Christ, you now become under His order. You're free to give yourself as those who present yourselves as members to servants of God. He says you became free from sin. You became what? Slaves of righteousness. That we're made slaves of righteousness. Is that a place of denigration? Why is it not a place of denigration? There's nothing that's denigrating about the idea of slavery. That's a place. That simply has to do with a certain place that one is in. It has to do with that regardless of where you are. Submission in a given relationship, whether it's one that's economic or marital, or whether it has to do with a political one, that I'm in submission to someone in authority does not suggest I have an inferior nature. It says I have a place. And as that place, I've submitted myself now to a slavery that's to God. How could you have a greater place than being one who's the servant of the Almighty? You look at the idea that's presented like in Jeremiah chapter 10. The way of man is what? Not in himself. Not in man that walks to direct his steps. Or there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is what? Why is it? We need to accept something. And that is, our way, our own kind of a path, is not sufficient to produce our benefit by ourselves. We're not that wise. We're not that smart. Who is? God. And so we listen to either God or we listen to self, which really ends up in us listening to the world and being like the world and like the God of this world. Go ahead.
Can I ask the question? This passage asks the question. If you were a slave, if you came out of that, why would you want to go back to being a slave? And when we think of it in human terms, that's an obvious question. If you were a slave, you've been freed from slavery, and now you want to go back to being, you know, a slave under a master. But in spiritual terms, it's very different because nobody wants to be under slavery, physical slavery. But most people want to be under spiritual slavery, even though they don't know it, because that's where pleasure is. Okay, in the physical slavery, there's no pleasure. But under being slaves to sin, there is pleasure. So you have to, Paul has to go to great lengths here to explain to us that even though you're living in pleasure, you're actually under slavery.
And most of them recognize the fact that, I think all of us do, when we allow that sin to have its full force, the pleasure of sin is for a season. But then the payment comes to it. And many times the payment in this world, even recognize that, certainly that which is eternal. But when we're made free from this kind of slavery to one that's under our detriment, now I can choose to be a slave of this one who's to my benefit. Think about it in the terms of you're out here, you're working for somebody who is just kind of person, doesn't care about you, mistreats you, does all these things over there. Now, are your only choices work there or be free and not get into working for anybody? No. Your choice will be what? I'll work for somebody, hopefully that'll be to my benefit. And there's where you have some blessings that are involved. And, you know, somebody's out here working for whatever you want to put is the worst place in the world to work. No names there. Somebody says, okay, I want to go over here and work where there's benefits. There's all of these good things that will be there. Somebody will care about me. That's a good relationship to have. Take that to the ultimate extent.
If I'm a slave of sin, slave of the devil, what's he? He's going to bring me to my detriment. It's interesting to notice that when you have the devil visually given to us as far as the effect in his forces of the demons, do they ever bring about anybody's best interest? Always to their detriment. But what do you find with miracles that come about from God toward man? They're always to the benefit of mankind. There's a visual aid there about what happens in that sense. So exactly. The pleasure that's there of that sin, you know, when one fully understands it, they recognize, no, that's a mirage. Go ahead.
What? You know, just like the comment that was made in verse 18, you know, I think this term slave probably meant a lot more to them than it does even to us today. I mean, we look back in history and can see it, but we don't have any first-hand knowledge. I mean, to be a free man at that time was something to be desired. And he uses both extremes in verse 18. He says, you've been set free, and now you've become slaves again to righteousness. And, you know, he's saying, I'm using these terms because, in human terms, you know, you can understand what I'm saying. You know, just like we said before, you can't serve two masters. You're going to serve a master. It just, you know, you're going to have to decide which one it'll be. And, you know, this idea of being a free man and being a slave, I mean, that's what he's trying to get them to see.
Yeah. Our concept of the absolute horror of slavery goes to a sense of what our society looks at, probably under the terms of Uncle Tom's Cabin or something like that, kind of a sense. It's interesting to me that you don't get, it's not very politically popular, to have the fact that in some of those points, in fact, the majority of slaves after freedom, poll was done among those that were seen in the 1870s, and their preference was to go back to slavery. And we would say, whoa, why? There are all kinds of cases of people who recognized here was a master that was beneficial, who helped, they provided, they gave food. There was all of these things that dealt properly. And those kind of things did take place. Would it be good to be protected in that kind of a place?
Sure.
In the reference to that, you're having this master who's good, beneficial, caring. Here you have another one that's under your detriment to death. Question that's there is, you're going to be a slave of somebody. Now, if you can be free from this one that's to your detriment, and now you go to this one to see your benefit, what's the wise thing to do? Just go to this one just to your benefit, is the point. And that's the idea. You're going to be in that following because you're not able to lead yourself. If you think you are, you're going to be right back there in living that life unto sin. Now, what we need to be is slaves of righteousness. He says, now I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. What does that mean? When there's the mind of the flesh that somebody follows, where does the mind of the flesh lead them? To sin. Now, does that mean that they were born into it? No, they have a mind that could present it one way or the other. But when that mind, he says, in terms of the weakness of your flesh, you're giving yourself over to that path. He says, now, if you do that, that is the tendency of man, in the sense of, that's what I see historically. All have sinned and fall short. It doesn't make God to blame for it, or my sinful nature that God created me with, or the inheritance of that from somebody else. All of those things would be what the Calvinists tried to read into that, but that's the exact opposite of what's talked about through the whole context. The idea is the weakness is there. Man tends to go in that direction, to follow those things that are there because, like's pointed out, the pleasures of sin that were for a season. He says, now for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness, just as. In other words, you take the same steps like we've been talking about that got me into sin. I got a reverse to get out of there, right? It involved action and will. Now, he says, this slavery of sin had lawlessness. That's where it began with. What does that mean? That which was not according to the law of God. That's what lawlessness means. Same thing as you find in Matthew chapter 7. The idea of, Lord, would we not do many things? He says, depart from me, you that work lawlessness or iniquity. That which was without law, without the authority of God. When I act in a way without the authority of God, lawlessness, it led me to what? More acting without the authority of God. Now present yourself members, present your members as slaves of what? Righteousness, the order of God. For what? What does holiness mean? Word holy.
Set apart. The word sanctified, the word holy, the same word in the sense of the root words. One with respect to the idea of a noun or a verb, the other with respect to an adjective that's used or translated different in English, but it's the same group of words from the original language. If you give yourself to that which is sanctified to God,
if I'm going to be sanctified or wholly set apart, what will my life be guided by? Righteousness. I'm a slave set aside to God's order, to God's will. And that's what the idea is. You don't give that which you're set apart to God and my members to serve Him and then allow them to be used over here in slavery to sin. So when you take the whole of it, what is it? Should we continue in sin? God forbid, is the point that's being made over and over. All right. We'll stop there, take up then with the next part next time.